The subject of today's lecture is shepherding the will. And when we're speaking of the will, we're speaking of the command center of the human person, the place where decisions are made based upon the information provided by the mind and the emotions. Now, the will is the source of all of the actions of the body. The body does nothing without the consent of the will. So in order to change someone's behavior, you must first change their will. Now, in theology, there's great controversy concerning the will. And the debate centers around the question of the eternal significance of the human will. Calvinists say that the human person does not have a free will, but is instead subject to God's sovereignty. Arminians, on the other hand, say that God's sovereignty is a response to the decisions of the human will. Regardless of whether you find yourself on the Calvinist or Arminian side of this debate, the need to shepherd the will is the same. It doesn't matter if you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. When you're pastoring people, you got to make the decisions. You got to deal with the decisions that they're making on a daily basis. You got to talk to them about their decisions, whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian or not. You got to deal with the human will all the same. From a pastoral perspective, we cannot deal with individuals based upon our understanding of the inscrutable will of God. We must actually deal with the decisions people are making and the import of those decisions upon their lives and the lives of others. Now, the first thing we need to understand is the power of the human will. The human will is a very, very powerful thing. While the emotions are primarily passive, the will is active. Willing is what you do. It's not what happens to you. It's what you do. When people say, "I don't know what I want." You ever hear people say that? "I'm just not sure what I want. I don't know. I don't know what I want." What you're really saying is, "I don't know what I will. I'm not sure what I will." It's not a crisis of desire. It's a crisis of will. You actually desire a lot of things. But what you actually will is the desire that you focus in on. It's the desire that your will enforces with action. So the desire of the heart and the will are so intimately connected that they almost cannot be separated. I mean, for instance, if you're looking at the menu at your favorite restaurant and you can't decide what to eat, you ever had that experience? You know, you're looking at the menu and you're like, even like at McDonald's, you know, and you're looking over there and over here and they're the same menu on both sides, right? What you're trying to determine is not what you want. You're trying to determine what you will, right? You're trying to determine what you want so that you can will it by placing your order. The moment you place your order, you're willing it. If your appetite is not giving you any useful information, you simply make a decree by the power of your will. I'll have the Big Mac. Your will just made a you just decreed something by the power of your will. And in reality, every time you place an order at a restaurant, you take authority over your appetites. Why? Because to order one thing, there's at least 10 other things that you got to turn down. Right? So I'm trying to decide which of these I want the most, and then I'm willing that one thing. My will enforces my greatest desire. So there's an almost infinite quality to the human will. Each generation of human activity causes the activity of the previous generation to pale in comparison to its accomplishments. 100 years ago, our forebears would not have believed that it was possible to build a craft that could take you from San Francisco to London in 12 hours. Or how about the mobile phone? Many of us can look back at a period in our own lifetime when we wouldn't have believed it was possible to create a device that fits in your pocket with which one could make phone calls, send emails, surf websites, send and receive money, store hundreds of contacts, calendar events for years to come, and get instant turn-by-turn directions from any location to another location by foot, by public transport, or by vehicle. Yet today, those devices are so common that we don't think we can live without them. All of this is attributable to the human will. The human will focuses its attention on the desert and cities come up out of the ground. It focuses on diseases and medicines are developed. It can solve an amazingly complex constellation of problems, and we have yet to discover its boundaries. At the same time, it's capable of a host of epoch-making atrocities. The human will can start wars and end millions of lives. It can create weapons of mass destruction that threaten the very existence of the earth. It can create diseases that have the power to extinguish humanity. It can divide the world into categories of existence so that in one part of the world there's wealth and opulence, and in another part of the world there's starvation and oppression. All of this is in the power of the human will. Now, the will is the easiest member of the soul to understand because it's the most straightforward. It's not like the emotions. You know, you can feel 100 different things, but what you will is obvious. It's straightforward. The will manifests itself concretely in the actions of the body. Whatever your body does is a manifestation of your will. If you slap someone, you willed to slap them. If you kiss someone, you willed to kiss them. Everything you do is a manifestation of your will, and so the will is clearly seen through the actions of the body. Now, this objective quality of the will makes it not only easy to study, but the focal point of most discipleship processes. Discipleship in many sectors of contemporary Christianity is nothing more than the training of the will, and its outcome is the shaping of behavior. Oftentimes, when we're talking about discipleship, what we're really focused in on is learning how to act right. If we can get people to behave in a different way, we think we've discipled them. From this perspective, discipleship is about the impartation of Christian truth manifested through Christian discipline and Christian ethics. In other words, discipleship typically has the threefold objective of teaching young believers what to think about God, how to grow in relationship with Him through word, worship, and fellowship, and how to act in the world. Now, the problem I find with this methodology is that the gap between theology, spirituality, and ethics is not properly bridged in this schema. I mean, how many people have you known who have appeared to be fervently on fire for the Lord, even going through Bible college or seminary or even some intensive discipleship program, and yet ended up falling into the trap of the enemy when their context changed? I know people who went through Bible college, were on fire, were prophesying in chapel, and then were in the grossest sin the day after Bible college ended, right? Know people who've gone through some intensive, rigorous discipleship process, like, you know, there's all these processes out there, and people go through this 9-month program, and they're speaking in tongues and praying for 3-4 hours a day, and then they're living with their girlfriend a month after the program is over. We've all seen it again and again and again. The people who appear to be spiritually mature, because they can articulate the basic theological tenets of the faith with conviction, they know how to pray fervently and study their Bibles intentionally, and they can easily engage God and His people in the context of worship, are not always truly mature in God. Not everyone who can pray is mature in God. Not everyone who can quote some scriptures is mature in God. Not even everyone who prays several hours a day is mature in God. Not everyone who goes to church every Thursday and every Sunday is mature in God. On the outside, they look mature, but they're not necessarily mature in God. They seem to be so in a particular context, but when you put them in a different context, a context that is devoid of the structure of the discipleship program, they find that all of their spiritual discipline and their theological acumen seems to come to nothing. Change context. The question is not what you do in the structure, it's what you do outside of the structure. In fact, many believers who appear to be mature in the Lord have actually merely matured within the system of the local church rather than in the Lord. Discipleship programs tend to set out certain volitional requirements. To remain in this program, you must do this, this, and this. And you must abstain from this, this, and this. The people who learn to conform their will to the requirements of the program may seem spiritually mature, but all they've proven is that they can conform to a program while they're in it. The test of who you are is not what you do within a structure, but what you do when there is no structure present. How much of your spiritual life is really yours, and how much of it is mandated? Whatever is yours apart from any mandate, that is the substance of your spiritual life. When the mandate is gone, there's no mandate. What do you do then? That is the substance of your spiritual life. If you pray 10 hours a day while you're in a program, but pray 10 minutes a day after the program's over, you really have a 10-minute-a-day spirituality. You pray 10 hours a day for a season, but you only have a 10-minute-a-day spirituality. That's what's yours. after the program's over. The exercise of praying 10 hours a day while you were in the program did not flow from your will to be, but from your will to conform. In other words, what you willed was not to be this, but what you willed was to finish the program. Does that make sense? Are you with me? So this means that the program did not really shepherd your will. It simply temporarily conformed your will. When we're talking about shepherding the will, we're not talking about temporarily conforming people's will. We're talking about actually shepherding the will. When the will is shepherded, it begins to make different decisions apart from any sense of obligation. The shepherded will needs no legislation. It wills what it wills because it wills, not because it must. The objective of the shepherding of the will is self-perpetuation. The task of the pastor is to teach people to will of their own accord what is in accord with the will of God. And this is a tricky process. I'm going to say that again. The task of the pastor is to teach people to will of their own accord what is in accord with the will of God. When you begin to will of your own accord what is in accord with the will of God, you have been shepherded. But if somebody needs to tell you to will it, you haven't been shepherded. You might be conformed. You might conform yourself to a mandate in order to occupy a ministry position, but you haven't been shepherded. There's no substance there. So now we've said two things. We've said, number one, that the will is the easiest to understand. It's the most apparent because it's so concrete. But then we said that the will is very tricky to shepherd. So at this point, we have to ask, if the will is such a straightforward and objective reality, why is it so hard to shepherd? In other words, can't we just command people to do the right things? Can't we just command people will the right thing? Will you stop willing that? That's wrong. Will the right thing. Can't we just command people? Can't we just command people's will? Devin, stop it. Will this, not that. Change your will. That doesn't seem to work, does it? Why not? Can't people just will to will the right things and will not to will the wrong things? Can't you just say, I will not to will the wrong things anymore? From this day, from this moment, I will not will the wrong things anymore. I will the right things. If the will is easier to understand than the mind and the emotions, why is it so slippery? In other words, why do human beings have trouble even getting a hold of their own will? It seems like the will has a will of its own. Moving on. The slippery character of the will is due to a crisis of interpretation and a crisis of source. There's a crisis of interpretation and a crisis of source. If we could nail down these two crises, we can effectively shepherd the will. We first must handle the crisis of interpretation. Now, the will is best understood as the purpose or intent behind each and every action. The purpose or intent behind each and every action. It is possible for your action to communicate something foreign to your intent. Happens all the time, right? You do something, but it's not what you intended. You do something, but your action communicates something that's foreign to what you intended when you did it. Right? You say, no, I didn't mean to. No, that's not what I meant when I did that. That's not what I meant when I said that. This means that although every action is connected to the will, actions must be carefully interpreted before an evaluation of the will is made. I'll give you an example. I flew to Phoenix, Arizona to preach a few years ago, and the pastor told me, bring your golf clubs with you. So I had a black hard golf case. I put my golf clubs in this black hard case, and I put it in baggage claim. I get to Phoenix, I go down to baggage claim. I'm looking for my golf clubs, and I turn and see this old white man walking off with my clubs, rolling my clubs off. And so I ran up to him. I said, "Excuse me, sir, but you got my golf clubs." And he looked at me with a stern look and said, "No, I don't. These are my clubs." I said, "Okay, well, let's look at the name tag to see whose they are." He said, "It says, oh, Benjamin Robinson." I said, "Yes, sir, those are my clubs." He goes, oh. And then he looked over, and sure enough, his clubs came out in the exact same black hard case that mine came out. Right? So, the man was about to steal my clubs. That's the key. He was about to steal my golf clubs. I mean, that's the reality. There's no other way to crack it. He picked up a case that was not his own, and he was leaving with it. A few more minutes, my clubs would have been gone. That's the reality, but not his intention. He didn't intend to steal my clubs. He was going to steal them, but he didn't intend to. It wasn't his intent. It was his action, but not his intent. He simply wanted to play him some golf. And he failed to anticipate that perhaps somebody else might have the same golf case as I do. And so he failed to look at the label and to look at the name. So the pastoral task gets tricky when you're trying to discover the intent behind the actions of an individual. You see somebody do something, and now you have to decipher the intent behind that action. And that's a tricky thing, isn't it? Right? Why did you do that? You ever ask anybody that? Why did you do that? When you're trying to shepherd someone, you got to ask that question all the time. Well, why did you do that? Why? What were you thinking? What was the driving force behind your decision? What was your motive? What was your intent? What did you hope to get out of that? The pastor is here at the mercy of the sheep. If the sheep refuse to be honest with themselves and with their pastor, they may deny anything that reflects poorly upon their internal world. You ever worked with anybody who, no matter what they did, they found a reason for it, a good reason for it? I mean, they could do something that was so obviously out of order, but when you asked them about it, what did you do that for? They immediately came up, and you know, some people are so skilled at it that they'll have you tripping. Mm-hmm. They'll have you thinking, "Oh, well, what was I making a big deal for?" You know, they'll have you, what? I mean, there's one person that I worked with who was so skilled at that he would convert me. I mean, I would go in ticked off. "You are absolutely wrong." And he said, no, you misunderstood. And he would spin it and twist it, and he would shift it. And by the end of it, I would go, "Oh, now I see. Now I get it. Oh, I see. I completely misunderstood." And then as I'm leaving, about an hour later, I'd go, "Wait a second. Hold on a second. He pulled a fast one on me." You know, when people do that, it makes it seemingly almost impossible to shepherd their souls because they won't be honest. The flesh, and we're going to talk more about the flesh later because it's an important reality for understanding the will. But the flesh equips the soul with a self-justification mechanism that is designed to prevent it from being faced with the need to change. The flesh comes alongside the soul and says, "Here, I'm going to give you the power of self-justification. I'm going to give you the power to find a good reason for everything that you do so that you never have to explain yourself, you never have to be confronted with anything, and you never have to repent or change." The flesh, and if we submit to the flesh, we will always be ready to provide a reason for the things that we do to anyone who asks. Always. We can't find any reason for the hope that we have, but we sure can find reasons for the things that we do. Right? I mean, self-justification is in the power of the flesh. The flesh provides the mind with the necessary rationale for making sinful actions look justifiable, understandable, and even unavoidable. I just couldn't. I mean, I had no other choice. No choice. The crisis of interpretation. The crisis of intent. The crisis of intent is located in the realm of interpretation. How do I interpret the content of the will behind the actions of the people that I'm responsible for? And there's two extremes, right? There's two extremes. On the one side, I might let people off the hook too easy and never require them to change. You ever fear that? Like, maybe I'm just too soft on people. Maybe I should get up in somebody's face and yell at them just for fun, just to say I did it, you know? Just once, because people just think, oh, I'm just such a pushover, you know? Or on the other side, maybe I'll be too hard on people, right? Maybe I'll judge them too severely. Maybe I'll overinterpret their every action. Maybe I'll find a sinful motive under every rock, right? The crisis of intent. Most pastors get buried behind the crisis of intent. People never grow because either I'm too hard on them or I'm too soft on them. If I'm too hard on them, I break their will and make them weak, and now they don't have the power to change. If I'm too soft on them, I justify their sin and never force them to change. People aren't going to change unless I make them change. The crisis of intent. Now, before I talk about solutions to the problem of intent, or the crisis of intent, or the crisis of interpretation, I want to talk about the second crisis, which I call the crisis of source, because we're going to find that the solutions to these two crises are identical. If you solve one problem, you solve the second problem. So explaining the second crisis will set us up for understanding how to deal with both of them. Now, when I speak of the crisis of source, I'm alluding to the fact that the will is not an independent entity. The content of the will is always based upon what the mind believes and what the heart feels. The crisis, the will is always based upon what the mind believes and what the heart feels. The material of our thoughts and feelings are the sources of the decisions of our will. So when you talk about the source, what is the source of our decision-making process? It's content that the will receives from the mind and from the emotions. Now, the problem is that our minds are capable of thinking many things. Our minds are capable of believing many things. And our hearts are capable of feeling many things. And that means that our will is capable of enforcing many things. So if the mind believes contradictory things, the will is going to contradict itself as well. If there's a contradiction in the will, that contradiction originates in the mind and in the heart. Does that make sense? So we all operate at levels of meaning. We operate in levels of meaning. At one level, I believe one thing. At another level, I can believe something else. At times, I may believe that my wife loves me. At other times, I may believe that she doesn't love me. At times, I may believe that God's plan for my life is the best for me. At other times, I may believe that he's simply using me, but he doesn't really care about me. At times, I may believe that my life is a good thing. At other times, I may believe that I'm worthless, useless, and I might feel weary of life altogether. And so what I don't anticipate is that if I believe two antithetical things, I will two antithetical things. And there will be a split in my behavior patterns. When the will is split, the human person experiences something that is akin to multiple personality disorder. Right? I'm more than one person. I'm a person who thinks God loves him and a person who thinks God hates him at the same time. I'm a person who believes that God is going to break through on his behalf and a person who thinks God is not concerned at all about my situation at the same time. How is it that I am one person in certain contexts and another person in another context? How is it that in one context I want only to worship the Lord, but in another context I intensely want things that I should not be wanting? And find myself doing things that I should not be doing. This is the crux of the matter when it comes to the shepherding of the will. Shepherding the will is about dealing with the human crisis of desire and intent. While the manifestation of the will is objective, its origins and reasons are often exceedingly obscure. Why do I want the things I want? And why do I do the things I do? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever looked in the mirror and said, what in the world is wrong with me? Am I high or something? I mean, what? Have you looked in the mirror before and said, what is your problem? What are you thinking? I remember I used to stand in the mirror when I was a college student, or a seminary student especially. I used to stand in the mirror and pray for that guy, the guy in the mirror. Lord, help that man. That man right there, I'd pray like I was praying for somebody else. God, get a hold of him. What is wrong with him? This man is crazy. The task of shepherding the will is best understood as a process of integration. That is, integrity is the goal. Now, the term integrity conveys a sense of oneness of self. To have integrity means to be one person. Integrity is defined as the state of being whole or undivided. To have integrity is to have wholeness, literally, to be one person. Human beings are notoriously duplicitous. We think one way, speak one way, and act another way. Lack of integrity is like a multiple personality disorder. Have you ever known anyone who was notoriously late, but yet intended to be on time? Right? I mean, if you just sat and talked to them, you thought you were talking to a timely person because they were talking about how much they value promptness. You ever talk to an obese person who was talking like, you know, like they were constantly fasting? You know? I mean, have you... I mean, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Somebody who's on the brink of a heart attack, but they talk like a health nut. Mm-hmm. It's obvious you don't live up to what you're saying. Right? That type of person thinks and speaks one way, but acts another way. This demonstrates a lack of integrity between their thinking and their acting. That is, they are fundamentally divided. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. He's double-minded. He thinks two different ways. Believes God's going to answer and believes God's not going to answer at the same time. And God says, don't let the double-minded man think he's going to get anything from me. So often, believers are stuck spiritually and can't grow to the next level, and it's simply because of double-mindedness. The double-minded man is the man who lacks integrity. He's both a person of great faith and a person of great unbelief at the same time. This duplicity creates instability and insecurity. You never know whether this person's going to become stronger in the face of adversity or fall by the wayside. A person of integrity, on the other hand, is a person who has achieved oneness of self through the full integration of their thoughts, words, and actions. If you were to look into their minds, you'd see exactly what comes out of their mouths. And if you lined up their words with their actions, they would match perfectly. You know, I was thinking about this. We were going to Mexico one time. We flew down to San Diego, and we got on the train, and we're going down to the border. And as we're heading down to the border, there was this couple of kind of gangbanger kids sitting across from us, and they were looking at another gangbanger kid on the other side of the car. And, man, they were talking so bad about that kid. They were like, look at that guy over there. Man, I hate that guy, man. If he comes over here, I'm going to knock him out, man. Man, every time I see that guy, I just want to just tear him up, man. I just want to kick him. They were talking all kind of stuff. And then the train stopped, and the guy walked right up to him and said, hey, what's going on, guys? They said, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. And he got off the train. And as soon as he got off the train, they went, man, I hate that guy. If you see him again, I'm going to kick. But what they said when he wasn't around, and then he comes up, and, hey, how you doing? It's like there's this duplicity. Do you hate him or do you like him? You looked like you like him when he shook your hand and said hi, you know? There's this duplicity. Now, there's only been one man in the history of humanity who perfectly modeled integrity, and his name is Jesus. If you looked into his mind, you would have seen exactly what came out of his mouth. And when you listen to what came out of his mouth, it was exactly what he did. There was no discrepancy between his thinking, speaking, and doing. He had complete integrity, and he's the only one who has had total and complete integrity. However, there have been many who, through the process of being conformed to his image, have demonstrated a high level of integrity. Integrity is the oneness of self, and it is the prerequisite of self-confidence, self-acceptance, and self-love. The self-divided man cannot be self-confident because he doesn't know which self to be confident in. Can I be confident in my words when they don't agree with my thoughts? Can I be confident in my actions when they don't agree with my words? Which self do I accept? My thinking self, my speaking self, or my acting self? I can only accept myself, be confident in myself, and love myself when I have become one self. All of this means that in order to effectively shepherd the will, the pastor must effectively bring about an integration of thoughts and emotions. The pastor must teach people how to think one thing and how to feel one thing. Only then can the pastor teach people how to will one thing. The will is the place where either our agreement with or rebellion against God manifests. When our will is brought into alignment with God's will, we are in agreement with God. But when we will that which is contrary to what God wills, we are in rebellion against God. This means that the will is most effectively shepherded indirectly. The will can be commanded into temporary conformity, but it'll snap back to its previous form if the thoughts and emotions are not shifted. When a person acts with lack of integrity, it means that they first think with lack of integrity. And in order to shift their actions, I must first shift their thinking. When it comes down to it, shepherding the will is synonymous with shepherding the mind. And the central task of shepherding the mind is the task of integration. David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." Paul said, "I do not count myself already to have apprehended, but one thing I do." When the mind finds its one thing, its center, then the will finds its one thing, and it is centered as well. Integrating the mind cuts through the interpretation problem because this pastoral method is not primarily behaviorally driven. If the shepherd is focused upon listening to the thoughts and intentions of the heart, which is what God focuses on, then the behavior of the sheep is almost negligible. I almost don't care what you do. I care what you're thinking. Follow me. In other words, it doesn't take long to see where people are thinking wrong. I mean, you can spend all your time trying to interpret people's actions and what their motives are and trying to get behind it. But if you listen to somebody for 5 minutes, they'll expose their thinking. It'll come out of their own mouth. They'll tell you everything they're thinking. And you can see very clearly where somebody's thinking wrong. It doesn't take long at all to see where somebody's thinking is wrong. I focus on using the word of command not to change their behavior, but to change their thinking. I don't command people to change their behavior. I command them to think differently. I can command someone to stop doing something, but that's only a temporary fix. But if I disciple their thinking, I can teach them to focus on truth, and this will in turn teach them to stop doing that which is of the lie. But to command someone to change their behavior without locating the lie that it is based upon only serves to further dissociate their thinking from their acting. In other words, if I just command your will, stop doing that, you will obey. Hopefully. But if I haven't changed your thinking, I've only further dissociated your thinking self from your doing self. You continue your old thinking process, but now you're fighting the will that's trying to enforce what you're thinking. You become more and more divided as a person because you're fighting behaviors, but you don't know how to fight the thoughts that lead to those behaviors. In this way, the pastoral process may produce an even greater lack of integrity. You're doing the right things now, but you have less integrity because you're not. What you're thinking is completely the opposite of what you're doing. The pastoral process should focus on teaching people how to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, the first thing the pastor must do is teach people how to take authority over their minds as an act of their will. Follow me. The human will should not be broken by harsh criticism. Pastors shouldn't beat their people down for doing the wrong thing. When pastors are frustrated, they say things like, "What's wrong with you? I can't believe you're still acting this way. Have you lost your mind? How many times do I have to tell you to do this?" All of these types of criticisms indicate that the pastor is frustrated and feels powerless to help the individual. When I talk like that, it's because I'm frustrated. I feel powerless. I can't seem to help you. You should have been helped by now by what I've said and done for you. And the fact that you're not means you're just in rebellion. And maybe so. But that type of criticism doesn't set you free from rebellion. Criticism does not empower the will, it disempowers it. The will only works properly when it is empowered. And since the will reflects the thoughts and the emotions, the mind and emotions must be empowered in order for the will to be empowered. You know, when you're trying to coach somebody through some type of sinful behavior, if you make them feel powerless, if you berate them and bring shame on them, you make them even more susceptible to that behavior after you're done ministering to them. Because their only way out is if they rise up in the power of the Spirit to get out. But if you make them feel powerless, you leave them, you can even leave them in deeper bondage than before. You might as well not have ministered to them at all. They'd be in better shape. They'd be in better shape home, wallowing in their own shame and condemnation. A pastor must never tell someone that they are weak-willed. Never. Sin is not the weakness of the will. You got to get this. Sin is not the weakness of the will. It's the power of the will pointed in the wrong direction. Pointed in the right direction by the power of the Holy Spirit, by giving people the power to take authority over their thinking. When someone is struggling with an ongoing sin issue, tell them that though they feel they cannot control their behavior, you want them to focus on controlling their minds. This is the key. And somebody comes and says, I can't stop this. I don't know why I can't change this area of my life. I say, forget about that area of your life. Change your thinking. Your will is powerless against this action because you're not starting with the source, which is your thoughts. Change your thinking. We're going to get into this a little bit. Command them to take their thoughts captive and turn them to Christ. Seek out and destroy those destructive thoughts that lead people down a path of debauchery and perversion. Behind every decision is a belief. In order for people to make better decisions, they must form better beliefs. The pastor must evaluate the belief system in order to change the decision-making process of a person. The basic foundation for evaluating a person's belief system is to determine whether they are walking in faith or in unbelief. Unbelief is not the absence of belief, but belief pointed in the wrong direction. Unbelief is confident assurance that God will not show himself strong on my behalf. I am confidently assured that God will not show himself strong on my behalf, and therefore I must show myself strong on my own behalf. This is the core belief behind all sin. There is no sin that is not based on this idea. The human will is empowered to make righteous decisions when it is fed by a mind that believes that God will not fail to show himself strong on its behalf. The human will is empowered to make wicked decisions when it is fed by a mind that believes that God will not show himself strong on its behalf. When we're speaking of faith and unbelief, we're speaking of the realms of the spirit and of the flesh. The spirit is the realm of faith. When you're in the spirit, you are only capable of faith. And the flesh is the realm of unbelief. When you're in the flesh, you're not capable of faith. You're only capable of unbelief. When I'm in the flesh, I do not believe that God will show me his power, so I'm left to my own power. When the New Testament speaks of the flesh, it refers to that which can be accomplished by human effort, independent of God's power. That's what the flesh is. The flesh that Jesus says the flesh counts for nothing. It's what can be accomplished without God by human power or by human effort. All sin comes from this place. All sin. It comes from the flesh, which is the realm of unbelief, which is the realm in which, since I don't believe God's going to do anything, I have to do it myself. In order to sin, I must first believe that I must take matters into my own hands because God simply will not come through. God's just not going to do anything. The will is simply the enforcer of this belief system. Commanding the will without changing the belief system is like attacking the police without changing the law. If the police are acting up, what do? You change the law. You don't attack the police. The police simply enforce the law. Just as the law governs the actions of the police, hopefully, so the mind governs the actions of the will. In order to change someone's behavior, you must change the law of their mind. Now let's take a real life situation. Let's take something that you will typically have to deal with. If, for instance, you are dealing with a married man or woman who has a problem with pornography and masturbation, you're not simply dealing with a sinful behavior. The act simply enforces the law of the mind. Behind the action is a failure of faith. And let me say, if you do any pastoral work whatsoever, you're going to deal with this particular situation. That's why I used it, because it's so pervasive, and it's a problem for men and women. It's not just a man issue. It's a woman issue as well. Okay? So, the act simply enforces the law of the mind, but behind the action is a failure of faith. Why would a married man or woman look at pornography? You know, for an unmarried person, that don't make any sense. For an unmarried believer in Jesus Christ, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Like, isn't that why you got married? Right? I mean, when you struggled with it before you got married, you were praying, Lord, give me my wife or give me my husband so that I can get out of this. Right? Unmarried Christian men and women, unmarried Christian men and women cannot fathom such a thing. But if you speak to that married person long enough, you'll probably find that there's a struggle in the sexual relationship in their marriage. I see it all the time. His desire is here, and hers desire is way down here. He wants it every night. She wants it once a month. It happens, and it's both sides. I've met with couples where the wife says, you know, I want it every night, and the husband's like, yeah, well, once every couple of weeks is good for me. And it's a big problem. It's a big struggle. It's a big struggle. Here's what happens when there's a struggle in the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Discouragement and hopelessness start to set in. Perhaps a husband feels rejected by his wife constantly. He feels constantly sexually rejected by his wife, which makes him feel small, insignificant, and powerless. And it makes him feel like he's at her mercy and under her control. And for a man, this is the worst feeling in the world. Men need to feel in control and in command. Only then do we feel respected, honored, and acknowledged. But his wife makes him feel like a child whose mommy is constantly saying no when he asks for cookies. She's not giving her cookies to him. Tell the devil he can't have my milk and cookies. Now at the same time, none of this is a valid excuse for his behavior. It's not okay. None of it is a valid excuse for his behavior. It wasn't okay when he was single, and it's not okay now that he's married. He's clearly sinning against God. He's lusting after women that are not his wife. And he is usurping, and I think this is the worst sin. He is usurping his wife's authority over his body. The Bible says that the man does not have authority over his own body, but the woman. And the woman does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. That means that when I got married, my wife took full authority over my body. And my spiritual father showed me so clearly. He said, Benjamin, you have authority over her body, but it is not the authority to please yourself. It's the authority to please her. It means that she cannot please herself. You have to please her. And you cannot please yourself. She has to please you. It is her authority to please you, and it is your authority to please her. When a man takes matters into his own hands, literally, he is usurping his wife's authority over his body, and vice versa. You hearing me? So how do you minister to this man or this woman? How do you get them to stop doing what they're doing? In order to change the decisions and actions of this person, you must confront the fundamental unbelief beneath those decisions and actions. This man or this woman has stopped believing for greater intimacy in their marriage. They have become confident that God will not show himself strong in their sexual relationship with their spouse. They believe that their only option is to please themselves. And anytime I believe I can please myself, I'm in the flesh. Anytime I try to please myself in my own power, I'm in the flesh. Anytime. The flesh is my attempt either to please God or to please myself by my own power. When I attempt to please God by my own power, it's called legalism. I'm going to please God. I know what he's pleased by. I'm going to pray. Study my Bible. Fast. Spiritual disciplines. That pleases God. I know it pleases God. You're in the flesh. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Your works don't please him. Your faith does. Matter of fact, there were a lot of people that were doing that. They were called the Pharisees. And God wasn't pleased with it at all. Jesus called them whitewashed walls. They knew more scripture than any of us in this room. But God said, I'm not pleased with it. Why? Because they did not have faith in Jesus Christ. So anytime I'm trying to please God by my own power, I'm in the flesh. And anytime I'm trying to please myself by my own power, it's called licentiousness. Legalism is trying to please God by my own power. Licentiousness is trying to please myself by my own power. Paul said, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul said, we put no confidence in the flesh, meaning I have no confidence in my power to please myself. I just don't believe I can please myself. I don't put any confidence in it. Nothing I can do can please me. Putting no confidence in the flesh means to have no confidence in our own ability either to please God or to please ourselves. So many of us, we got so much confidence in our ability to please God and ourselves. The flesh is so strong in so many of us. When a man battles a sinful tendency, what he's really battling is the belief that he can please himself. You really believe you can please yourself, don't you? Put this belief to death and the sin will die with it. So back to the man who's looking at pornography. How do we help this man? The key is to teach him to believe that God will show himself strong in his marriage. That was the source. That was the root. He stopped believing that God was going to break through in his marriage. You encourage him. You teach him to believe. There cannot be an area in your life where you succumb to hopelessness. There cannot be an area in your life where you become an atheist. Because you just don't believe God's going to do anything about this. You think God is just going to leave you in this situation and not do anything to change it. You're an atheist. Anytime you don't believe that evil is being overcome by good, you're an atheist. The key is to turn his heart back to God and his wife. The key is to tell him when God gave you your wife, he did not make a mistake. Your wife is the answer to your sexual need. And I would teach him to wake up every morning declaring that to be true. And to go to sleep every night declaring that to be true. And I'd prophesy to him about what God is getting ready to do in his marriage, because his eyes are closed and he can't see it. I ministered to a couple. They had had a struggle for several years. And it was because the wife had a mental, emotional condition, a psychological condition. And after about 5 or 6 years, the Lord miraculously healed her of it. But it was too late because the husband had went out and had several affairs with several different women. God already had put her healing on the calendar. But the husband stopped believing it so long ago that he decided to take matters into his own hands. I'd command his mind to begin to believe again that God will show himself strong in his marriage. And I teach him to believe that he cannot satisfy himself, that only God can satisfy him. That even in the interim, while God is working in his marriage, he is not missing anything. He has the presence of God and there's fullness of joy there. Does not the Bible say in his presence there's fullness of joy? So anytime you feel emptiness, it's a lie. Anytime you feel empty inside, it's a lie. In his presence is fullness of joy. You have fullness of joy in God's presence, and that means that fullness of joy means that nothing is missing. Nothing is deficient. You may feel that you're desperate for pleasure when in actuality you have eternal pleasures at God's right hand. We're not aware of that when we're in the flesh. We think we're missing something. And that's why we turn to these other things, because we don't know the truth that God has set us free in his presence, that he's filled us with joy, with eternal pleasure. You know, when you begin to speak this way to people, you must brace yourself for a fight. I mean, we are so intent upon believing that our struggles are real. What you're saying to him may seem unrealistic and idealistic. What you're really telling him is, you don't need that. No, but you don't understand. My wife, yes, but you don't need that. Even if your wife couldn't do nothing for you at all, you still don't need that. And as long as you think you need, no, but you don't understand. My drive is so strong. That's a lie. You're telling me that your drive is stronger than the presence of God. You're telling me that your need for sexual gratification is greater than the power of the Spirit of God to give you eternal pleasures at God's right hand and to give you fullness of joy. You're telling me that fullness of joy in God's presence is not strong enough to satisfy you. You're telling me God left something out of it. If you're going to tell somebody that, you better brace yourself for a fight. You must continue to insist that it's true. Sin always presents itself as an existential necessity. Sin presents itself as a must. You must. There have been, especially in the sexual arena, there have been even scientific studies. You know, there was a study back, especially in the Middle Ages. It was believed that if a man did not ejaculate within a particular period of time, it was bad for his health. He could damage his body. So much justification for foolishness. Even scientific. You see how strong the flesh is? It creates even a scientific rationale for foolishness. Sin always presents itself as an existential necessity. We engage it when our minds believe that lie. In order to set someone free from a sinful behavior, you must move the mind out of that deception and into the truth. Knowing the truth sets us free. Bondage always comes from the lie. The will is not set free when it is commanded directly, but when the mind is commanded to repent and believe. And repenting is not about saying sorry. Sorry is not repenting. The word repent means to change your mind. Metanoia. It means to think differently. David says in Psalm 23, he restores my soul. He restores. That word restore in the Hebrew is the word shuv. And it means to turn or to repent. To turn. He turns my soul. He turns it away from the path of error and leads it back into the path of truth. He turns my soul. He's able to turn my soul because he's my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Notice he says, the Lord is my pastor. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He restores. He turns my soul. Even if my soul doesn't want to go where he leads it, he turns it. Come back here. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he'll guide you into all truth. He'll see you walking in the path of error and he'll turn you. Come back over here. Come back over here. The pastoral task consists of the turning of the soul. And this task centers in commanding the mind to believe and turning it away from the path of unbelief and the realm of the flesh. Now, in the next lecture, I will focus in on the concepts of righteousness and holiness as objectives of the discipleship process. How do we teach people righteousness and holiness? If we can put these pieces together, we can see lives changed. We can remove obstacles from the paths of the servants of the Lord, and we can see the people of God rise up and manifest all that God has put in them. I'm so thankful to be journeying together as we reach for God's wisdom, shepherding his people. Thank you.